it did not bring us together in a meaningful way. And while we turn to God immediately afterwards and tried to find solace and meaning, it too was for a moment. And so we look at where we're at honestly today, and I don't want to rehearse all the nonsense that we are subjected to today, but our culture as a whole has pushed God and His law out of our collective lives, and we pay a heavy price for that. And when I say our culture, I mean I'm specifically thinking of our Western culture, not specifically our church culture. Praise God. And while I say that I don't want to rehearse all the nonsense, I do want to hit on a couple of things, because I think that it's useful to sadly be reminded of them, and there's a purpose for me hitting on them. Our school system today is out of control, and we can wag our finger at the system, but largely it's parents that have abdicated the moral and ethical training of our children and our young adult children. Our leadership today is championing all kinds of godless things, the BLM movement and the Marxism and all of that that seemed like such a great idea to some. The destruction of our national monuments and just the cancel culture in general. One of the things that saddens me maybe more than the other things is the loss of truth, where you can't believe what you are hearing when you listen to the nightly news. That saddens me on a profound level. There's so much energy that goes into having to listen and then question everything that you have heard. That there's a sorrow that goes with that. As a culture, we're celebrating transgenderism, critical race theory, gender fluidity, and open borders. We have incompetence at the highest level, and I say incompetence, and that's being generous to just put it into the incompetence bucket. But we'll leave it there. We're recently being asked to mask and vax up, and actually we're not being asked anymore. We're being told to, or we are part of the killing of our countrymen, and yet it's that same group that's gone to court to try to stop Texas from outlawing the killing of their unborn. And so again, the motives are obviously in question. You don't have to go through the debacle we just witnessed with the withdrawal from Afghanistan and the people left behind is a sorrow and a scourge that we can't ignore. And lastly, we push our Savior out, and then get on our soapbox and talk about how we have to go green in order to save the world, right? Now, if there's an irony to that, that's actually, if it wasn't so sad, it's actually pretty funny, but it is so sad, and And so that I'm going to stop with that. But I want us to recognize that we are right now we are living out Romans 1 verses 18 through 25. And I want to read that set of scripture to you. I know we're familiar with it, but that is what we are doing right now. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse." Verse 21 continues, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools." Dropping down to verse 24, "Therefore God has given them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That is where we're at today. And when we look at it, it looks awfully bleak, doesn't it? I recognize this is a downer to think on these things. So I ask, is there any true hope? Is there any true hope and peace to be found this side of Christ's return? And I want to emphatically say yes. Yes, there is. And we have a huge part in not only finding it, but living in it. I'm reminded of when Elisha prayed for his servant, for his eyes to be opened, because that things looked so bleak when they looked out and the city was surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha asked God to open his eyes so he could, his servant's eyes, so he could see that everything was going to be all right. And God granted him that prayer request. And there was there was a legion of heavenly armies there, and his servant was obviously found peace. Interestingly, I think Elisha then prayed that invading enemy that their eyes would be blinded. And he led them off and took them out of town. So anyway, that I find a rich but encouraging story for us to recognize that we see what we see, but God has so much more going on that we don't see. And if we're relying only on what our physical eyes are telling us, we're selling God way short. So don't do it. In 1 John 4, verse 4 says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." That's our Savior. That's the God that we are following and linked to. I want to talk for a bit about the three things I mentioned earlier: truth and peace and joy, because they're tied together in a powerful and unbreakable way. And let's talk about truth first of all. Truth is so powerful that I think we say it and we don't recognize how powerful it is. Because if you don't know truth, then all you have is chaos. One person's ideas are just as valid as the next one. And that's what our society is trying to tell us, that truth does not matter. God says it does. And in John 17, verse 17, Jesus writes, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So, if what we're being told in any way contradicts the word of God, it is not truth. John 14:6, Jesus says unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus himself is the truth. And finally, in John 8:31 and verse 31-32, then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I think it's instructive sometimes we'll read verse 32 and not start with 31. I think that those two are hooked together. It's not just a matter of knowing the truth and the truth setting us free. It's if we believe on him and if we continue in his word and we are his disciples, then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Just look at this concept of joy and peace. Verse 4 of Philippians 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." Now that's a tall order in itself, isn't it, to think about any time we hear always. It's like that's a tall order. But let's read on. It says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Finally, brother, this is verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." It goes without saying that the nightly news was not amongst that paragraph of things to think on, was it? I also think it's interesting to look at verse 6, if we could go back to 6 and 7 for a moment. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds." That is remarkably similar to what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 19, isn't it? I think it's 19 through 21, that there's when the people that knew God did not glorify him, nor were they thankful, their foolish hearts were darkened. That's kind of discussing this from a negative standpoint. That's what happened. Here it takes a more positive standpoint and says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Jesus Christ. And so there is something powerful about glorifying God, being in prayer to God, and that thing that we recognize we should do but sometimes don't, and that's being thankful. That's a big deal to God, and there's a curse that goes with not doing that, and there's a blessing that comes from doing it. So I encourage all of us to purpose to do that well. Here's another verse that God wants us to know because he included it in his Holy Scripture. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And, you know, often we talk about God having us in the palm of his hand. That's not just an idea. That's a promise from God himself that he's got us. He knows where we're at, the struggles that we're in, and he has us. In Galatians 5:22, we're told that peace, joy, and peace are fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are gifts from God that he imparts to us with the laying on of hands, the surrendering to him, and the abiding in him. And I know Pastor Brian recently gave a sermon about abiding in Christ, and I hope we've thought on that and strive to make that more real in our lives. I want to go back to it for a moment. It's John 15 verses 1-5. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If any man does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Then dropping down to verse 16, he writes or says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." This abiding and bearing fruit is truly where it is at. That's why Paul can loudly say in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul was super clear on who was doing the powerful work. I think Roger mentioned in class this morning, Paul was a man just like the rest of us, and had his own struggles, and well into his adult ministry, he's the writings of Romans 7, where he's anguishing of what a wretched man that he is. He got it that it was not him that was doing great things, that of himself he could do nothing, but that in Christ we can do all things. With that in mind, I want to look at another great truth, and we've looked at this recently. I know it's one of my favorite scriptures. We'll go back to it. It's Philippians 2, verse 13, where Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And I just love that promise, because sometimes the will is weak, and sometimes the power is weak. And to recognize that is not what we are to rely on anyway, that it is God working in us he will supply both the will and the power to do his good pleasure. That alone should bring us peace and joy. But I want to look carefully, because there's an admonition in that passage that I had overlooked until recently. And it starts actually in verse 12. That verse 13 starts out, "For it is God." And that "for" is referring back to what came just before verse 13, which is verse 12. And that says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, I have read that passage many times, and kind of as a standalone, and it almost feels like I'm solely responsible. I got to work this out with fear and trembling. It sounds like it's very different than the next verse that says it's God that works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. But if you read it together, it's, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own fear, or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God." Sorry, I lost it. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So we're being told something here. I think there's a couple of takeaways. One is we need to have the proper awe and respect for God, who is doing all this amazing work in us. If you see growth, praise him. Recognize where that is coming from, and give God the credit for that. That it is impossible work that he does, or impossible for us that he does in us. And we're to work. There's ownership in this. This isn't a passive thing that God is going to just give us the will and he's going to give us the power and life's going to be just, you know, wonderful with that, without the effort. We are to have a proper awe and respect for what he wants from us in this process, as he does the heavy lifting that we are incapable of doing. So I want to bring this to a close. And I guess the question that comes to my mind is, where are we going to be in 20 years? That we've got 20 to look back at. I was I was sitting on my couch in Bremerton, Washington, when this event went down 20 years ago. And I'm guessing most of the adults here know exactly where you are at. Some of you adults, I bet, don't know, because 20 years is the lion's share of your life. But I think that the question of where we will be in 20 years, the answer is we don't know. We do know that we need to be on our knees, and we do know that we need to be asking for God's mercies, and that that we as a nation will humble ourselves, that we will repent and seek his face. That would be wonderful if that comes to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass in that way, things will likely progress down the wrong path, won't they? And while that's discouraging, knowing who's in charge of it all is greatly encouraging. That's where our peace and our joy comes from. And I'd like to draw your attention to two probably fairly ordinary men of the Old Testament that God did extraordinary things through, and we lift them up as giants. But again, it's because of what God did in their lives, not they themselves. And I'm thinking of Daniel, and I'm thinking of Joseph. Here were a couple of young men that were put in absolutely horrific situations that no one would have wanted for their children or for themselves. But these two young men, they thrived because they had their sights on God, and they were obedient to him, and God is the one that provides. There, the chapter 11 of Hebrews is a whole list of these ordinary people that God did extraordinary things through, and leaves as an example for us. And then God says, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," all of the faithful that were listed in chapter 11, it says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That, too, is our destiny. We serve an awesome God, and I love how that scripture reads that he is the author and the finisher. There's not a question in that statement. He has started and he will finish. So praise God for that. If you'd bow your heads, we'll conclude. Father, you are an awesome God, and we are so thankful to be your kids, and we acknowledge we do not see clearly so much of the time. And I pray that you would open our eyes to your greatness. I pray that you would open our eyes to your truth. I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your law and your truth and your will in our lives, that we would have our eyes and our attention and our hearts fully invested in you. And I thank you for the truth that as we abide in you and you in us, that there's much fruit to be born. There's much peace. There's much joy. And Father, I thank you. I thank you for giving us your word where we can return to daily and know the truth. And that truly does set us free. We pray that you'd help us to be good disciples of you and your ways. We love you and thank you and just ask for your blessings now and conclusion of services. We praise your holy name and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.